Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the seas into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you.
Please do keep your Bible open at that psalm on page 630. And let's pray. Lord, we turn our hearts to you, well, as best as we can. Father, we know that you're kind. We know that through Jesus Christ, you welcome us, you receive us, you hear our prayers. Father, we ask now that you would drive out the enemy from our thoughts. We pray that you would increase our faith. We pray that you would guide our understanding. We pray that as we reflect on your word now, that you would lead us to worship Christ, that you would bring us together in the loving unity of the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, have you ever had to wait a long time for something? Have you ever had to wait and not know how much longer you're going to need to wait? Perhaps some of you are waiting now. Perhaps some of you are on a waiting list for surgery. Perhaps some of you are waiting for, I don't know, a planning permit. Perhaps some of you are waiting for a visa. Normally, the longer we wait, the easier it is to lose hope. And this morning, we're looking at Psalm 33, which I've called A Song for the Hopeful. It's a big psalm. It's twice as long as the one we looked at last week. So there's several themes that we could unpack here. But this morning, what I want us to particularly think about is how it is that the psalm gets to the conclusion it does in verse 20. We wait in hope for the Lord. Now, if you've come along to church this morning
full of hope. This is one of those songs that will just flow out of you naturally. If, perhaps, you've come along struggling, losing hope, this is a song that might be a little bit more difficult, but of course no less important. This is a song, maybe at the moment it speaks for you, or maybe it's a song that needs to speak to you and teach you to regain hope. This psalm, it's one of the very few in this part of the book that doesn't have a title. You look at most of the psalms, they at least say who wrote it. But this one, it just starts off Psalm 33. We don't really know who it came from, we don't know where it came from, we don't know when it was written. About all we know on this psalm is that when they collected together the book, they decided to put this one after Psalm 32. And that's actually interesting, because do you notice who this psalm is speaking to? Verse 1, sing joyfully to the Lord, who? You righteous. And now for those who were here last week, do you remember the topic of last week's psalm, Psalm 32? How it was all about David, he confessed his sin, it was like the burden on his back was lifted away from him, and at the end, the very end of Psalm 32, verse 11, he's saying, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. He's saying, sing. If this is what the experience you've been through, then sing. How would you sing? What would you sing? Oh, Psalm 33 is a great example of that. Psalm 33, verse 1. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It's fitting for the upright to praise him. There's something that fits. You know when you're shopping for clothes and you try on different things and sometimes you look in the mirror and you're like, oh, no, that's not right. And then you go and you get something and then it just fits. It's just right. It's just you. Well, this is saying, if you're righteous, if you've experienced God's forgiveness, if you've been accepted by him, then there's something that just makes sense, that's just right about singing his praises. And when it says sing his praises, it's not actually saying, shout to the Lord all the earth. Look at the kind of singing it's talking about. It's talking about fresh and passionate and heartfelt singing. Verse 2 talks about, and verse 3 talks about skillful playing of musical instruments. What does skillful music do? It stirs up our emotions. It talks about shouting for joy. It's very different. The previous psalm is very introspective. The psalmist is kind of looking inside and analysing himself. But this psalm, except for the very first bit and the very last bit, this isn't kind of focused on us at all. This psalm is all about God. This psalm is all about what he's like. And I think this is how the psalm fits together. It starts off with this call to praise God. And then it gives us a few reasons why we would praise God. And then it shows the results at the end of all that. The first reason we've got here, the first reason that praise just fits God's people is God's personality. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. So this is saying, first of all, look at God. Look at who he is. Whenever he acts according to his character. And he's consistent. He doesn't have good days and bad days. He doesn't get excited about something and then get tired of it. I was talking recently to a guy I was getting to know him, and I was saying, oh, so what do you do for a living? And he said, oh, actually, I'm an artist. And then he chuckled to himself and made some comment about, oh, I guess, you know, I don't really do anything useful, do I? And I said, no, actually, no, if you're creating beautiful things, there is something praiseworthy just in beauty. And there's something praiseworthy about God's character. What was that? Here I am to worship you. You're altogether worthy, altogether lovely. Did I get that round the wrong way? There's something just about who God is. Before we think about what he's done, just who he is, that is praiseworthy and beautiful. The second thing, God's power. We see in this psalm that God is not a fragile work of art. God is powerful in his righteousness, powerful in his faithfulness, powerful in his love, and that's good news. It means that God is able to act on his good intentions. This psalm gives us some examples of God's power. Now, the first example, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. So when it talks about heavens, I think it's talking about what you see when you look up. And just think about this for a moment. During the daytime, we could go outside and we could look at one star, the sun. And that one star is so bright and so powerful that it hurts our eyes. At night, we can go out and on a perfect clear night, apparently we can see a few thousand stars. They reckon that if you had good binoculars and the right conditions and you travelled all around the world so you could look in all the different directions, you'd be able to see 200,000 stars. And as astronomers are getting more and more fancy telescopes, their estimate of how many stars there are is growing. And at the moment, they think that in the observable universe, there's 10 to the power 24 stars. And I don't know what that means, but there's one documentary, a science documentary, that tried to explain it like this. It said, for every grain of sand on planet Earth, there are a million stars out in space. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Second illustration of God's power is a bit smaller in scale. It'd have to be, wouldn't it? It's an illustration which is a bit closer to home. Talking about verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea into jars. And I think what this means, I think this is like a poetic way of looking back to the first chapter of the Bible, when God separates the sea from the land, that the waters are pushed back. And this is saying, was that hard work for God? Was that something he had to strain to do? Now verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be. A third example of God's power is closer to home again. The psalm talks about God's power over humans. Verse 10, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. So nations make all sorts of plans, and there's been leaders throughout history who have tried to be masters of the human race. And so far, all of them have failed. The Roman Empire, the mighty Roman Empire, is no more. The Third Reich, which was supposed to last 1,000 years, lasted, 10? The Soviet Union is no more. The British Empire is a shadow of what it once was. And I have no doubt that one day the revolutionary government in Iran will fail. The Mugabe regime will fail, but verse 11, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. And so that takes us to the third thing, God's purposes. Talks about God's plans. What are his plans? Well, verse 12 introduces this idea of God building a people, building a nation. And really, the Old Testament is the story of God calling out a people, starting with this one guy named Abraham, who had a wife who wasn't able to have children. And from that, building a people for himself. So that by the time we get to David, who wrote so many of these psalms, there's perhaps a couple of million people from this nation. And they have a king and a legal system and a system of worship. And all along the way, as you read through the Old Testament, you see that this has been accomplished not by human power, but by God's power. And you think about God's power in the time of Moses. And you think about God's power in the life of David. And last year, remember we were going through the life of David and there was that story about the small boy who won the victory against the giant by God's power. And if we continue on, we carry on past this psalm and we carry on into the New Testament, then the purposes of God become even clearer and even bigger. And in the New Testament, we see the start of the story of how this ragtag bunch of Jews who gathered around a carpenter from Nazareth, through them, God brings together a people from all over the world as his own inheritance. And God does this with no weapons and no horses and no army. Verse 17, a horse is a vain hope for deliverance. And we think back through the history of Christianity. So now we're going even further forward after the New Testament. And we're thinking about there's times when Christians have tried to use human power and force to bring people into the kingdom. And actually, it's been devastating. And the Crusades and Inquisitions have really only served to create spiritual wastelands. But when the gospel, the message of God's power, has been proclaimed, amazing things have happened. So you think about the world today, and you think, well, who is the most powerful ruler in the world today? Could it be Vladimir Putin? He rules over 145 million people. He commands 15,000 tanks and 3,000 aircraft. Or could the world's most powerful ruler be Barack Obama, who rules more than 300 million people and commands more than 8,000 tanks and 13,000 aircraft? Or could it be Xi Jinping, who rules over 1.3 billion people and commands 9,000 tanks and nearly 3,000 aircraft? But actually, none of these guys, with all their substantial power, rule nearly as many people as those in the world who claim to follow Jesus Christ as king. If you look at the list of the people who name themselves as Christians, there's something like 2.1 billion people in the world. Now, these are people who have been called together using zero tanks, zero military aircraft. Just Jesus Christ, his personality, his power, and his purposes. Now this psalm talks about, it's a wonderful thing to be in this nation, in this people of God. You think about our own nation. Lots of people want to be citizens of Australia. It's not paradise, but it's nice. And I think we've all established that it's very hard to get a visa to Australia. But if there's value in coming to Australia, there's even more value in coming to Jesus and joining his nation. Australian citizenship has certain privileges, has certain benefits, but Jesus gives even more. Jesus promises eternal life through the resurrection from the dead. Jesus comes good on that promise in verse 19. For his people, he will deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. And the good news is Jesus gives out his visas to all who ask him. Here's a verse from the New Testament. Talks about, so this is taking this idea of the people of God who are blessed and spoken of in this psalm and realizing that actually now in Jesus, our citizenship is in heaven. This is the people we belong to. We eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the hope we have by being Jesus people. And so in the closing verses, we've got the response to all these things that we've been reminded of about God. The response is that we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our strength and shield. Just when you think about all that God is and all that God's done and all that God plans, then you realise, okay, I can't put my hope in human power and human strength and human possibilities, because God's power is so much greater and so much more reliable. And so just as at the start of the psalm, it makes sense to praise God. It also just makes sense to hope in God and to hope in his unfailing love. That's verse 18. Hope in his unfailing love. Think about that. Unfailing love. Loyal love. It's a love based on God's personality. It's a love based on the fact that God will stay true to himself, that he won't be here today and gone tomorrow. It's a love where he has the power to act for the people he loves. It's a love acted out in his purposes, where he takes us somewhere worth going and he makes us someone worth being. And so what are the lessons of this psalm? I've already suggested this is a psalm about hope. But what does that mean and how do we get it? Well, there was a survey done in the late 1990s, and in this survey, more than 80% of Americans answered that the saying, "God helps those who help themselves," was a verse from the Bible. And it's not. This psalm, I think, actually teaches the very opposite of that. Someone's described it as, this psalm teaches God works for those who wait. We get to the end of the psalm, we've got waiting and hope. And these are two ideas closely related. I'm only going to wait if I have hope. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine I agree to meet a friend down on the corner of Edward Street at 2 o'clock. And I get there at 2, but something's not right because my friend's not there. Maybe he's a bit late, gets to 2:15, he's still not there, but I still have hope. So I still wait. 3 p.m, starting to lose hope. When am I going to stop waiting? When am I going to turn around and come home? I'm going to stop waiting at that point where I lose hope. So we live in a world where lots of things aren't right, where lots of things are incomplete, where lots of things are not as they should be. And when we're faced with these things that we don't have, that we're waiting for, we can respond, I think, in three ways. One way is that we could give up. We've been waiting too long. It seems too hard. I just can't think that God's going to come through for me. And we can lose hope and fall in a heap. Another way to lose hope is to think, well, God's not going to come through to me, so I'll force the issue. I'll use human power. I'll maybe blow my stack. I'll lose my temper. I'll try and intimidate the person into getting it for me. Option three, of course, is the theme of this psalm, waiting for the Lord. Realising, yep, things aren't right. The world around me is not right. But God's going to resolve things according to his timetable and not mine. I will look around and I'll realise, yeah, I'm not there yet. We don't have it all yet, but I will be content. Because I think about God and I think, yeah, he's all right. And I'm right with him. Last Sunday night, the Walking with Giants course, we learnt about a godly Christian woman named, what was her name? Monica. And this lady, Monica, had an immoral, pleasure-seeking son named Augustine. And for 32 years, she prayed for her son. She prayed. She didn't resort to human power. She couldn't force him to do what she wanted. She chose to wait in hope. She chose to hope in the Lord. And in the end, we see that her prayers were answered in ways that she didn't even imagine. So, what does this psalm teach us about how we get to choosing this option three? How do we become Monicas? How do we learn to wait on the Lord? And I think what this psalm suggests is that praise is so important. It's so important that we praise God if we're going to learn to hope in God. This psalm is a movement from praise to hope. And so when you're facing unresolved challenges, when you're waiting, praise God. Praise him passionately, praise him intelligently, praise him for his personality. Remember that he does not fail. Praise him for his power. Remember that he can act. And if he's not acting now, that's not because he's weak. That's because he's chosen not to act now. Praise him for his purposes. Remember that through Jesus Christ, he's called you into his purposes. And as you praise, you'll be refreshed. Your thinking will be realigned. You'll be convicted that the Lord himself is the object of your hope. And so back to those questions I posed at the start. Are you going to get off the waiting list and get your surgery? Are you going to get your planning permit? Are you going to get your visa? I don't know. I don't know the answer to those things. We don't know what next week holds. But those things are not where our hope ultimately lies. We like those things. God in his kindness may give us those things we're waiting for. But ultimately, it's the Lord himself. It's his unfailing love that will satisfy us into eternity. Ultimately, that's a hope that can never be shaken and never be lost. So let's sing a song now. Let's sing a song. It's from this book. It'll be on the screen. It's number 25. It's a song about God's faithfulness. So let's sing it with passion. Let's sing it with thoughtfulness. Great is your faithfulness, O God, my Father.